Good morning. It's good to be back. Heather and I and the kids traveled to Minneapolis last weekend to take part in seminary graduation. And I just want to express my thanks to this congregation for the past year of allowing me to finish up those studies, kind of give you guys a part-time pastor for the past year. And I just wanted to take this moment to say thank you for that grace and that kindness. It was much appreciated, so thank you. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So we find ourselves finally at the end of chapter 1, beginning chapter 2, and it's a good time to be reminded to remember that all of these texts that we come to are kind of embedded within other texts, and that's how the Bible is put together. So chapter 2 comes naturally after chapter 1, and it leads into chapter 3, and so for us to understand what's happening in chapter 2, we need to understand what first happened in chapter 1, and that'll help us understand chapter 3. This is a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. One of the things that Ryan and I have on our hearts is as we go through this book and kind of take time to maybe just look at one verse on a Sunday morning or maybe 3 to 4 verses, we don't want to lose sight that this entire letter was meant to be read in one sitting. And so that's how we're going through the book. We're going to be just going through chapter 2 today, one long summary. If you remember weeks back, we summarized the entire book. So we'll summarize chapter 2 this morning, and then in the subsequent weeks, we'll be spending a little bit of time more in-depth, kind of mining the depths and the beauty of what is happening here in the second chapter to the Ephesians. But it's good for us to remember that this Bible, the book that we're reading, it's one book. It has one main author, and that is God, the Holy Spirit. He gave this book to different men. The Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years. Some 40 authors compiled these books. It was written in 3 different languages. And remarkably, miraculously, amazingly, this book has one cohesive story. And so, as we're in the New Testament here in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, Heather and I were sitting in the Sunday school class for their kindergartners this morning, and I'm guessing most of the kids today heard the story of Naaman. Did you guys not hear the story of Naaman? Any kids awake yet at this point? Okay, a couple in the back. That's good. So you guys went through the story of Naaman, and so the question is, how does this story of Naaman way, way, way back in the Old Testament have any fitting, or how does it connect to what we're doing or seeing here in Ephesians chapter 2? And I was just delighted sitting there listening to the story and listening to Lily and Natalie walk our children through what's happening. But Naaman was a general in the Syrian army. He was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. He was far from the people of God. And he was sick with leprosy. He had this disease that he was essentially dead. He was a dead man walking. And yet God, in his mercy, chose to heal Naaman, to give him new life, to call him from death to life. He chose this Gentile man to come near, to come to the Holy Land, to wash in the Jordan River and be healed. And so, children, as we go through this passage today in Ephesians 2, I want you guys to be paying attention and seeing if you see any connections between what Paul is saying here and the story of Naaman. There's lots of connections. And so it's just one example of how God's story from Genesis to Revelation is one book written with one author, and it connects beautifully. And we can see that. And it was just a delight to see how God has orchestrated and ordained the children going through the story of Naaman in the book of Kings. So with that all said, I want to invite the congregation to stand with me as I read. I'm going to read the entirety of Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those, to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in him whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Please pray with me. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this text, help it to sink into our hearts. God, I ask that it would not just be head knowledge, but that we would walk away changed people, that we would walk away changed in the way we think, the way we praise you, the way we pray, and the way that we interact with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and with the watching world. We ask this be done through the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to summarize this book this morning. I enjoy these chapter summaries, but they're also a challenge. There's something I want to say a little more about each section and yet don't have the time. And that's great because we'll be spending the next 6 to 8 weeks looking at each of these parts in depth. And so some of you will be disappointed because we won't get quite deep enough, and others will be happy that it'll go quick and relatively high view of what we're doing. But there's two main themes within the section here that Paul is speaking about. The first theme is that the Ephesian believers have been given new individual identities by God. They've been given new individual identities by God the Father. And that is found in verses 1 through 10. And then the second theme is found in verses 11 through the remainder of the chapter through verse 22. And that idea is that they have been given a new unity through Christ. So the first part, new identity from God the Father. Second part, new unity through Christ. Another way we could say this is that God creates the corporate church by creating individual Christians. So God creates the corporate church, which we're all a part of right now and here. He's created this body here in Kalispell by first creating individual Christians. That's what he's doing. And so as we look at this, I want to show us how this chapter connects to what came before it in chapter 1. Like I said earlier, it's important that we understand these connections. Paul is not just mindlessly writing. One thought builds upon another. There's a logical coherence to what he's saying. And so I want to show us that. But then I also want to help us understand these two themes here. The giving of new individual identities, in a sense, making new individuals, and then giving a new corporate identity in unity. And so, how is this connecting to chapter 1? If we would say, in chapter 1, if you guys remember, my hope would be that if you would go up to a fellow church member today, maybe after church or maybe tomorrow at a cookout, and you say, give me your elevator pitch of what Ephesians 1 is about. I would hope now by this point that we could all kind of just give a one-sentence, two-sentence summary of what Paul is doing in Ephesians 1. And I'm seeing some like wide eyes out there. And so maybe challenge each other in the coming hours to, hey, tell me what Ephesians 1 is all about. But in Ephesians 1, if you remember, Paul is extolling, he's praising God for his marvelous eternal plan of salvation and redemption for his people. That's what Paul's doing. We said that Ephesians 1, a good part of it is a eulogy. Paul's speaking good words about God. And he's speaking those good words about God because he's reflecting on God's plan of redemption and salvation for his people. And he goes on, he tells us that God chose a people for himself from before the foundation of the world. He's blessed that people in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He's predestined this people to be adopted as sons and daughters. He's forgiven and redeemed them through the blood of Christ. And he has lavished upon them just amazing grace. And he's done this all for the praise of his glory. That's chapter 1. And he just marvels at this plan of redemption. And we remember that within this plan, all three persons of the Godhead are intimately active and involved. God, the Father, is the one who has planned it all, and Christ is the one who comes and does the work in obedience and perfect righteousness. And then the Holy Spirit comes and he seals the work of Christ. And so Paul just spends all of chapter 1 explaining this and extolling it and praising God and saying, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's what's happening in chapter 1. If we could say chapter 1 is kind of this overview or this plan of redemption of God for his people, that's the plan. Chapter 2 of Ephesians and chapter 3, Paul describes how God executes this plan, how it comes about. So chapter 1 is the summary. And then chapter 2 is this execution of the plan, and that actually leads into chapter 3 as well. And then if we go and we push it a little further and say, well, chapter 4 through 6 actually explain how Christians are to live now in light of what God has done for them. And so we could say, as if God is saying through Paul, he says, here's my plan of redemption, chapter 1. Here's how he's sovereignly chosen to enact and execute this plan of redemption in chapter 2. And so we're going to be seeing how God executes this plan of redemption, just kind of flying through Ephesians chapter 2. And we should remember that this line here, God builds the corporate church by creating individual Christians. So how does he do that? And there's an order to it. God first creates individual Christians. And in creating those Christians, they become the corporate church. Sometimes people ask, is it necessary to be part of a local church, to be a Christian? Well, this here is God saying, you become a Christian and now you're part of the local church. To say I'm a Christian and I'm not part of a church, it makes no sense. It doesn't connect. And so God builds his church by first creating individual Christians. And so we'll take this in a couple sections, but let's look at verses 1 through 10 first, and within that section, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. I want to point out the structure of what's happening here. In verses 1 through 3 in Ephesians 2, nothing is really happening. There's no main action. There's no main verb. Paul is, he's just explaining something. The main subject and the main action of something happening, we have to wait till 4 through 6. And so I'm going to read verses 1 and 3. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So Paul uses a lot of parenthetical expressions. He likes to explain things. And so, kids, if you hear that word parenthetical expression, you're like, well, what does that mean, Pastor John? Well, it would be like me saying, you know, here's the directions. Go to that old farm, you know, the one with the yellow barn and that old oak tree sitting in the front yard. So when I say the one with the old yellow barn and the oak tree in the front yard, that's a parenthetical expression. It's just kind of an aside. It gives greater clarity, greater detail to what's happening. And Paul does this a lot. We'll see it twice at least here in our text this morning. And so the description of the farm isn't actually the main point. It's just an added thing to help us understand. And verses 1 through 3 is kind of this parenthetical expression. Like, no actions happened in the text yet. Paul's just explaining the former state of the Ephesians. This is how you used to be. And these verses are a description of the Ephesian believers, and indeed of all believers, prior to God's intervention in their lives. This is a devastating description. And it's speaking primarily of our spiritual condition. And so when we think back to Naaman, the Syrian general, he had leprosy. He was dead. And it's pointing to a greater reality in the lives of all people. We're all actually dead spiritually. This leaves no room for any goodness within a human apart from God. And so this idea that maybe you have this small glowing ember of goodness in your heart and your soul, and you just need God to come along and breathe on it, and then you'll fan into flame. That's not the picture that Paul's describing here. This is a person who is spiritually dead. There is nothing good within them. And often in our Christian circles, we'll hear great testimonies of people, and they'll say, you know, I had just a rotten, miserable past. I got involved in drugs and violence and all this other stuff, and then God came and he saved me. And we look at that and we should rightly thank God for changing those people's lives. But all of that, all of those external actions were just symptoms of an internal reality. Every single human person is dead spiritually inside. It's devastating. And so you may be sitting here, especially young people, 18 and below, and maybe people older than that, saying, you know what, I've never done anything like really wicked in my life. Paul's saying it doesn't matter. You're still spiritually dead. You have no hope in this world apart from God. We must remember that we are embodied souls. Our souls are the things that will live on eternally, either in eternal glory or in eternal torment and punishment. And so the soul here is the thing that's dead. The soul is the thing that has no life to it. And Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And we can all think back for believers to the time that we were walking in these sins. He goes on to say that we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Now, when we see this text here, lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, we immediately think of these carnal, wicked, sinful actions. Think of maybe violence. We think of sexual sin. We think of greed and covetousness. And that's all encompassed in here. But you know what else is evidence of the desires of the body and the mind? Cutting and biting words to your husband or spouse. Ignoring your parents when they are giving you clear instructions. saying something unkind to a brother or sister. So often we jump to these big sins and we're like, I'm not living that way. I'm at least okay. Well, your sinful nature, its desire is to be rude and inappropriate to your husband or to your wife when they're really frustrating you. And a husband, it comes off in being overbearing and demanding and harsh. Wives tend to have the disrespect towards their husbands. Children tend to ignore their parents. And we all tend to needle one another when we know it's really going to bother them. So just some more like of the palatable ways that we live in the desires of our flesh and our minds. And Paul's saying, you all once lived like this. And so he's lumping these believers, these Ephesian believers, in with the rest of mankind. It's a blanket statement. All men live this way. And then Paul says, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is a difficult sentence. Every person that has not found Christ and put their faith in him is under the immense wrath of God. God is not happy with people who have not submitted to his kingship and lordship. Those that are still in rebellion to Christ are under the wrath of God. And Paul's saying to the Ephesians, this is how you all once lived. And we know that the wrath of God brings death. It brings eternal punishment. And so I want to just encourage those here who don't know where they're at. Like, if you're here and this Christianity thing doesn't make sense to you, or you've heard it time and again and you just continue to ignore it, God is saying that he is very, very unhappy with you. And he will punish you for your sins. And Paul's saying, Ephesians, that's who you once were. And then probably my favorite beginning of any verse in the Bible is chapter 4. Just look at it with me. He just lays this devastating past life of the Ephesians out. And then he says, but God. But God. And when you find yourself on the threshold of heaven, and I don't know what that'll look like, this is surmising, but and Peter's there and he says, why should I let you in? If we begin in the first person, we've gone astray. We could say, but God. But God. This word but changes everything. This horrible, horrible background, this horrible past. And he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Here's another parenthetical statement by Paul. By grace you have been saved, open parentheses, close parentheses, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the logic here is really, really clear that Paul lays out. But God, being rich, he's rich, he's a God who's rich in mercy, and he did this because of the great love with which he loved us. We've talked about this before. You ask, why does God love me? And the answer is, God loves you because he loves you. And this love that he has for you and had for you is what drove him to save you. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even, look at it, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses. This is hard for us to get our minds around. We're under the wrath of God, and yet God has love for his people even while they're in their trespasses. And that's what motivates him to save them. You remember when I said that in verses 1 through 3, there's no main subject, and there's no main verbs. It comes here in verse 4. God is the main subject. He's the one who's doing the work here. And then there's three actions that we see here in verses 4 through 6. So three things that he does. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. It's the first thing he does. We're dead, and he makes us alive. That's his first action. Number two, he raised us up with him, meaning raised us up with Christ. And number three, he seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. So this is what God has done for his people. And we should take note that each one of these actions is directly linked with Christ. Every single one of them. Just look down through and read them with me. He's made us alive together with Christ. And he's raised us up with him. So we're being raised with Christ. And he's seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, each one of these actions, Paul speaking to these Ephesians believers, they're still on the earth. They're still alive. And each one of these actions is past tense. So he made us alive, he's raised us up, and he seated us in the heavenly places. That's worth pondering for an hour or two. How is it, and we don't have the time to do it fully this morning, but how is it that these Ephesian believers were living in Ephesus, going through their daily lives, and yet they were seated in the heavenly places with Christ? There's a spiritual reality happening here that they cannot quite come to terms with. But it's true nonetheless. And Paul says, by grace you have been saved. This is another parenthetical expression here. Paul is burdened to communicate this reality. We, the Ephesians, we as a church and the Ephesian church, they've been saved only by God's grace. There's nothing a person can do to earn or gain this salvation for themselves. And Paul, he wants them to know it. He's going to say it again. But he's saying this, and he just kind of breaks off mid-sentence. He's made us alive in Christ, or together with Christ. And then he's like, but by grace you've been saved. He wants them to know it's only through grace that they've been saved. Then he goes on, he says, he's raised us up with Christ. So imagine somebody being dead on a board, laying there. They're made alive. They're breathing now. And then Christ reaches down and he raises them up. You get pictures throughout the Bible, specifically in the New Testament, Christ raising people back to from death to life, grabbing them by the hand, pulling them up off their bed or their mat. And that's the picture that's happening here. He's raising us up with Christ. And then he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And all of these things are only possible because of the life and death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus and his obedience. And that's why they're all directly linked to him. Again, people will often give lip service to being a Christian, to being a religious person, to believing in God, but they don't believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You cannot have salvation without Christ. He goes before us. He's our forerunner. He does these things so that we can come behind him and join him in being raised from death to life, being raised up and being seated in heavenly places. Again, we're flying through this. We still have 15 verses to get through. And so there's much more to say about each one of these things. I don't have the time to do it. So those are the three things that God does for his people. Now, verse 7 is the purpose or the reason that he does this. And I'm a little jealous that Ryan gets to preach this verse in a couple weeks. I sat at the computer looking at the preaching schedule and I was like, how can I manipulate this so that I get verse 7? But it'll be his. The purpose. So after these, this hinge verses of 4 through 6, like the main action of God, look at this. So that. That's the purpose. This is incredible. He's doing all these things for you, believer, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He does these things so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We've said throughout this book that God is acting on his own behalf for his own glory, and that is absolutely true. But he's doing these things for us so that he can just shower us in kindness in the coming ages. Often we think we get to heaven and that's kind of it. We made it. We're good. We're there. This is it. That's just the start. Like, there's more to come. God is going to just shower us with kindness in heaven. Grace upon grace upon grace. Have you ever been to a function that's been so amazing, you can't help but keep going up to the host and saying, I just want to thank you again for this opportunity. It's been so wonderful. And they're saying, you're welcome, you're welcome. And then 10 minutes later, you're like, this is great. Thank you so much for bringing me here. Like, that's like a snapshot of what heaven's going to be. God's just going to shower us with kindness. It's amazing. These riches, this kindness, whatever they are, whatever it's going to be, it's only given us because of Christ. See the end of the verse. In Christ Jesus. So his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We're receiving these benefits. We're receiving this kindness because of what Christ has done. And so people often say, how can God be a God who is concerned first and foremost with his own glory and still be a God that wants to give us good things? This is how. You're in heaven, you're receiving all these kindnesses from God. And then you turn to your brother or sister and you're like, can you believe this is happening? Can you believe we're receiving this? And they say, yeah. Do you know why? Because of what Christ has done and God's love for his son. And then he's pouring that out on us. And in that, we're going to be glorifying Christ, thanking Christ for what he's done, and then looking to God and saying, God, you are amazing. You've done this for me because of your love for Christ. And yet you're blessing me. That's how it works. That's why God's done this. It is incredible. And I need to stop there so Ryan has something to... We joke about it, be like, these summaries, you're like, leave something for the other times. And so that's the purpose of why God's doing these things. So 8 and 9. This is kind of the grounds or the foundation for the purpose statement. So he's saying... He's making us alive. He's raising us. He's seating us in the heavenly places in Christ so that he can pour out kindness because of Christ. And then in verse 8, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. Now you say, like, how is that grounding or how is that foundational to him blessing us in Christ? So when we receive these gifts in heaven, when we receive this unlimited, or this unmeasurable kindness from God, it's all because of grace. It's all because of what Christ has done. And Paul here, he says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. It is a gift. It's something God's given you. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's God's grace that initiates our salvation. We don't drum anything up in our own hearts. Faith is truly something we're given and we must act upon. But it's not something we create. And this is, again, a puzzling and amazing aspect of salvation, one which we enjoy reveling in the mystery of here at Grace Church. It's all of God. It's his grace, his kindness, his love towards us. He gives us faith, and yet we are responsible for acting on that faith and living it out. So you say, was God responsible for my salvation? Absolutely. Well, am I responsible for how I respond when he gives me faith? And I say, absolutely. And so in our minds, we're wrestling through this, and someone might say, well, that sounds a lot like works if we're actually doing something. And Paul says, no, no, I'm heading you off here at the pass. He says, it is not a result of a work. Any idea that our enacting of faith is somehow giving us glory or giving us any type of praise and accolades in coming to Christ, Paul's saying, no, it's not a result of works. He said, your faith, you're called to enact it and use it, but it's been given to you by God. There's nothing in ourselves that we can point to take any credit for our salvation. And Paul goes on, he said, this is so that no one can boast. And so maybe you're sitting here, or maybe you've had this thought, and you have friends or family that aren't believers. And every now and then we tend to get prideful and think, you know what? I'm really glad that I paid attention in church. I'm really glad that I am a deeply religious person. Not like my brother, not like my sister, or not like my coworker. Maybe you're even saying, maybe not like that person three pews in front of me. The reason that God saves us through his own grace is that we cannot boast. You are who you are because of God's grace. And we need to remind ourselves of that time and time again as believers. Okay, hastening on to chapter 10. This is a further grounding or further reason for all this. He says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're not the creators of works. God is the only originator. It's only him who's ever been able to create anything. We just simply image him. So we've been created by God as human beings, created in the garden in his image. But now as Christians, we're created by God. We've been given this new identity as a believer. And we've been created by God in Christ. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. So, Paul says we can't boast in anything we've done. And yet, he goes on to explain this in verse 10. For we are his workmanship. So get this picture of God, the crafter, the builder. And this picture here, not being created as human beings, but created as new believers. God is creating new believers, giving them new identity. And he's creating us in Christ, meaning because of what Christ has done. But we've been created for a purpose. See there? Middle of the verse. For good works. So the creator creating something for further works. And then he goes on to say, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here's the thing. Even our good works were something that God prepared for us to do beforehand. So we're not saved by our works, but our salvation is evidenced through our good works. Christians are called to do good works. You are called to leave here today and do good works in your family, in the community. We're not the originator of these works, but we're still called to them. A garden analogy is helpful here. God maps out the garden. He tills it. He puts a fence up. He plants the seeds, and yet he calls us and says, come, help me harvest. Help water this garden. Maybe even help pull a couple weeds here and there. So any good thing that you've done in your life, any good thing that you have done or will do is a result of a work that God has prepared for you to do beforehand. Just a point of application, there is no such thing as chance in the life of the Christian. No coincidence, no such thing. I don't share like personal stories or testimonies often, but I'll do it here at the risk of not doing it again. We're supposed to live as Christians in the world. So this past week, Heather and I realized that our one credit card had been hacked and we had thousands of dollars of fraudulent charges on our credit card, which isn't a fun thing to wake up to on a Friday morning. And so there's this conversation between Heather and I. And Heather does a lot of the bookkeeping. And so she said, well, I'll call the company and have this conversation. And I just gently encouraged her as she was doing it. I said, babe, I said, make this call like a Christian would. Like there's a Christian way to call a credit card company and talk about fraudulent charges. Now, God has a sense of humor. And he likes to make sure that I am enacting the words that I encourage my wife with. And so later that evening, I'm sitting down, I won't say where, I was sitting at a grocery store. Heather had placed an online order. And I'm sitting there waiting for him to bring it out, 35 minutes. And I'm getting a little frustrated at this point. And the lady comes out and she says, "We're really behind today. I'm so sorry. They haven't even started pulling your order. You should probably just go in and shop for it yourself." And I thought, do this as a Christian would, John. I did. That was the thought that came to my mind. I said, I just encouraged my wife this morning. And I said, I need to go into the store. I need to shop with a good attitude as a Christian would. I need to think about these employees as a Christian would. I need to go home and my first interaction with Heather needs to be as a Christian would. And here's the thing. None of that was coincidental. The credit card fraud, God did that. 35 minutes late, God did that. Heather responded wonderfully and very Christianly to the person she was talking to on the phone. God had prepared that work for her to do. And so when you leave here today and you go and you run into somebody tomorrow in the store or with your car, understand, you're still awake, that's good, understand that that was prepared by God for you to do good works. Okay? So my encouragement here is live as a Christian would. Okay, I need to hasten through these next 11 verses. I bit off more than I can chew this morning. All right, so that's the new identity as a Christian. And now we get into the new unity through Christ. So new individual identity, this is a new corporate identity. I'm going to fly through this. We'll spend much more time on this in the future. So verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There should be a similarity here to what's happening in the first part of our text. There's no hope. Same thing as death. Far from God. But he's talking to Gentiles. Remember, Paul's a Jew writing to this Gentile church. The Jew-Gentile divide was a real thing. It eclipses anything we might feel in this country with race relations. So that type of stuff is not new to the Christian church. It was a real thing. And Paul's writing to these Ephesian Gentiles, and he's saying, remember at one time you guys were separated from all the promises of God. So it's real that God has a people that he puts his special love and affection on. In the Old Testament, that was the people of Israel. And so as we read those stories in the Old Testament, we're supposed to get an idea that there are people who God calls close and there's people that he calls but they don't come. The gospel's there for them and they reject it. And so part of that distinction is for us to point to this reality of God calling people who were in a hopeless condition to salvation. Think of Naaman, this far-off Syrian general who had actually been raiding Israel. These people had no hope without God in the world. And that's their former lives. And that, but then he says, but now, verse 13, in Christ. There's this similarity in verse 4, but God. Now, verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The only way people come close to God is because of Christ's blood. That's the present reality he's telling these Ephesians. You were Gentiles. You had no share in the promises that Israel had, but now you've been brought near. I'm going to jump to verse 14 and 16. This is an assertion of peace. Paul's assuring them that they have peace. He says, for he himself, meaning Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. There's a lot here, and we're just going to skim it. Christ comes to offer peace and to make peace. which would imply this points back to the wrath of God that Paul pointed out in verses 1 through 3. And now here in these verses, there's two reconciliations happening, and it's easy to miss. Because Paul's speaking to these Gentile believers, and he's saying, there's a reconciliation between you and other Jews and Jews, which was unfathomable to the Gentile mind, even more so to the Jewish mind. But he's saying, God is reconciling. He's bringing you two together. So this is a horizontal reconciliation and union. This is between the Jew and the Gentile. And that's in verses 14 through the end of 15. By abolishing, he says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, meaning both Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So that's the horizontal reconciliation. Now there's a vertical reconciliation happening. I don't have it in my notes. I think it's in verse 16. Here it is, verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So you see what's happening here. God pulls Jew and Gentile together, makes one new man, and then after that one new man is created, he reconciles that one new man with God the Father. That's what's happening here within this text. And we'll just leave it at that because we don't have time. In 17 and 18, this is the announcement of peace. And he, meaning Christ, came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. The far off that Paul is referring to are the Gentiles. They were far off, and Christ came and he preached peace to them. And he preached peace to those who were near, meaning the Jews. There's an implicit thing here in Paul's communication. Both people needed preaching of peace too, because they were both under the wrath of God. And that's the message that Christ came to proclaim. Jew, Gentile, both need peace with God. And why did they need peace with God? Because they were not keeping the law of God. The Jews had the law, and yet they did not keep it. Therefore, they were under the wrath of God. The Gentiles did not keep the law. Therefore, they didn't keep it. They didn't have it, so they weren't keeping it. They were still responsible and guilty underneath it. And God's saying, I'm pulling you together. I'm making one new man. And the application for us is this. We don't feel this Jew-Gentile tension, but we feel tensions even within the body of Christ, right? There are other churches even within this valley that we don't line up doctrinally with on all things. And yet we're one with them. If they preach Christ crucified and him the way to salvation, we're one with them. It's probably the most challenging thing that we need to deal with as a church as far as how we find unity in the body. And that doesn't mean that we need to just join churches with them, but it does mean that we should think well of them. We should speak well of them. We should pray for them. So God creates these individual Christians. He pulls them together into a corporate unity and gives them a corporate identity. All right. I'm going to do verses 19 through 22 in about 3 minutes. Paul writes this. This is the consequences, good consequences, the benefits of this union. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, and he's pointing to the Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You've been brought in. This is a benefit of this union that God is doing, of this reconciliation work that God is doing. You're now fellow citizens. You're not outcasts. You are members of the household of God. And that's where I can say that this is the corporate church that he's talking about. And this household, get the image here. It's the image of a home. It was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and held, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And he says, in him you also, being built together into a dwelling place, for God by the Spirit. And we've talked about this and repeated this over and over again. The goal of God in the world, in his interactions with man, is to dwell with man. It starts in the garden, he dwells with man. It ends in a garden. In Revelation, he's dwelling with man. But here he's saying, you believers are being built into a dwelling place, a place for God by the Spirit. And that would be like the ultimate benefit or consequence of all these things that God is doing in this reunification, this reconciliation. He's calling those who are far off to be fellow citizens. He's telling them all the benefits, all the good things that God promised to Israel will be now yours because you're being brought into that. You're members of God's household. And then he gives all this imagery of building on the foundation of the prophets. But he says you're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And that would make sense why we're called to good works. If God is dwelling in us and God is one who does good works, we see in the life of Christ, that's what we're called to do as well. So, I'm going to end there. That's a very, very high flyover, Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll just reiterate this. God creates the corporate church by creating individual Christians. He unifies them. And this whole chapter, if you got nothing else out of this sermon, just understand this is his explanation of how God executes his plan of redemption. And we'll spend the next few weeks going through it, talking more about it, just reveling in the realities that are there. So would you pray with me as I close? Father God, I thank you for this word that you've given us. I thank you that you have called us who are far off, God, that you have made us spiritually alive. Father, we thank you that you have prepared good works for us, and I ask that we would, as a corporate body, do good works in this community, that we as individuals would do good works, even as we leave here today and we go on our day and unexpected things pop up. God, may we respond as Christians. God, even the expected things, may we respond as Christians. Father, help us not to lose sight that this is all of grace. There's nothing that we have done or could do to earn this, but it's purely your unmerited love and grace in our lives. And the only reason that this is possible is because of the obedience of Christ. So let us just celebrate his goodness and his kindness. Let us worship together here as we close our time of worship. I pray that our song would be pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.